The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And let's just ask the Lord's blessing as we look into this passage. Lord, this is your word. It is true. It is hope-giving. And we pray that as we meditate on these truths tonight, that you would enlighten our eyes, cause our heart to rejoice, and help us to walk in the way of obedience. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn back to chapter 7. We looked at briefly this morning the reference to the virgin birth in chapter 7. We didn't really look at the context, but I just want to observe the context. And as we begin in chapter 7, this is right after Isaiah's vision of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 6, some would say it's the call. It certainly is a time in Isaiah's life when he answered, who will go for us? He said, here am I, send me. His prophecy begins before chapter 6, but it does seem that in a time of uncertainty, because the king had just died, God was giving Isaiah a vision of the throne above the throne that was still occupied in heaven, although the earthly throne had been vacated by a king who had served long in the history of the nation. So this is following that. And it comes in the days of Ahaz. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, you might see in your Bible, I see in mine, a heading that says war against Jerusalem. The context of the sign that is being given as the virgin birth is this war that is on the verge of, it seems, coming to Jerusalem. It says, now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. And what was true in David's day, what was true prior to David's day, that Jerusalem was a hard city to take, is true in this day as well. Geographically, apparently militarily as well, during this time, these two kings couldn't conquer it. Verse 2, it says, when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. The Arameans were the allies now of Israel, referred to there as Ephraim. And these two confederates, you might say, joined together, are starting to cause the people of Judah, the house of David in particular, to be completely fearful. It says the hearts of the people and his heart, that is, the heart of the king, shook as the trees of the forest shake. So back and forth. And you might have felt like that in your own fear at times because of the circumstances that you're in. So how does God deal with this? How does God comfort, you might say, this king of Judah? It says in verse 3, then the Lord said to Judah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. What's going on? Well, apparently this king is securing a water source. And as he secures the water source, Isaiah is to go meet him with his son, and his son has a message of hope in his name. Shir Jashub is a remnant shall return. That was meant to be an encouragement just in name, that whatever happens in this battle, it's not going to be the extinguishing, the complete annihilation of this nation Judah, nor certainly of the house of David. And God tells him to not fear. So he is fearing. God tells him not to fear. And he gives him the reasons. Don't be afraid of these two kings who are allied joining against you. Look at verse 5. He says, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Okay, so this is particularly significant for the king, who is, the crosshairs, so to speak, are on him. He is the particular target, because even if they don't take the rest of the city, if they take him and set up a king in his place, then they will have another ally in what is the larger issue, and that is Assyria. Assyria in the north is growing in power, and as it grows in power, it threatens, the banks of Israel and Aram. It's coming down from the north. The potential is there. The stronger the confederacy against Assyria, if that would include Judah as well, it'd be even stronger. But God says, it's not going to happen. Look at verse 7. It says, thus says the Lord God. There's another time in Scripture where the name of God is conjoined or put together with that term Adonai. So you have Lord God, God in all caps, but it's a strong statement of the sovereignty of God. And it gives weight to the statement that he makes. Thus says the sovereign Lord, the one who's in control. This is not going to happen, or it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now with another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And as he's giving this message, the message, obviously, as he's explaining it, is this isn't going to happen. In fact, one of these nations that is threatening you is not going to be even in existence in 65 years. That's the promise. And here's the message that one person called the thesis of the prophets, the message that the prophets gave to the people that they preached to. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last, or you shall not be established. And that's a strong statement to challenge the faith of this king who is shaking in his boots, so to speak. He's afraid of what's going to happen. God says it's not going to happen. Believe me. Verse 10, this is where he says, ask for a sign. And that request for the sign, which is really a condescension of the Lord doesn't have to give a sign in addition to his word. He can just give his word, and his word is true. But there are times in Scripture when he obviously gives a sign, and as he gives the sign, it is to be an additional testimony that what he has said will come to pass. And so what's the promise? Ask for a sign from heaven, from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. And this is where Ahaz shows his true colors. And he says, I'm not going to ask. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? And this is where the promise comes. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And there's different interpretations of the next couple of verses, but I think we're talking about the age of the child after it's born. Not that the child is going to be born immediately, but the normal things that would happen after a child is born, and how a child would proceed through life, and then the timing of that, how fast or how quickly that child would proceed, is the timing of what he's talking about here, which is the land being forsaken by these two kings. Look at verse 15. He, that is the child, will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, I know there's different interpretations, but I've given you mine. And the point is, again, that what God has said regarding this coming war, this coming battle, it's just not going to happen. In terms of the final destruction of the house of David. Now, will there be consequences? Yeah. The consequence of Assyria coming down is actually the consequence that's going to be the greatest. Look at verse 17. And this is where, I don't know if you have a heading in your Bible. Mine has trials for the house of Judah. The Lord will bring on you, on your people and on your father's house, such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. So this has never happened. The king of Assyria is going to come. It's never been like this. Verse 18, In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt, and the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and all the watering places. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now, for sake of time, what's he talking about? He's talking about shaving the land. He's talking about removing, in large part, the population of the land. Not completely. Verse 21 says, Now in that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left in the land will eat curds and honey. You might say, well, that sounds pretty good. But the problem is, there's so much abundance because there's so few people. So this shaving of the land, so to speak, is going to bring about a situation where those in the land are only going to have a few animals. They'll have plenty, but there won't be a large population. Look at verse 23. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. What do vines produce? Grapes. What does grape produce? Grapes produce juice or wine. No longer. There won't be enough people to harvest them. The result will be those places will become a place where there are briars and thorns. In fact, it'll be good hunting ground. That's what the next verse says. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. Verse 25, And as for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. Okay, so Isaiah 7 is a message. Assyria is coming. That's the real threat. And this threat, as it comes, is going to bring destruction with it. Not complete destruction. Remember, Shir Jashub, a remnant, will return. And it's not going to destroy the house of David. The Lord is actually able to bring a child from a virgin to continue that line. Look at chapter 8. So we looked at chapter 7, and particularly the child Emmanuel and this Assyrian invasion, the sign of the virgin birth. Chapter 8 is Isaiah responding to the Lord's command to prophesy with another one of his children. And I read one commentator, he said the word became flesh. Now, he wasn't talking about the incarnation of Christ. He was talking about a child with a name that was prophetic. Verse 1, then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. It's a fun Hebrew name to say. They are witnesses to this word from the Lord. This word from the Lord, you've heard this name before, Mahershalal Hashbaz. It's the longest name in the Bible. Mahershalal Hashbaz, just a fun one to say. But this is the word that communicates, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. The idea is, it's going to happen fast. This judgment, this battle, Assyria is going to come and do what it's going to do. Verse 3, he says, so I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Mahershalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Okay? This is another indication that Aram, which Damascus is the capital city of, and Ephraim, or Israel, of which Samaria is the capital city, they're going to be plundered. Not only are they going to be defeated, but plundered, and Assyria is going to take away that wealth. Verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah, and rejoiced in reason, the son of Remaliah. Now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will even reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. What's taking place there? Well, the reference to the waters of Shiloah is a reference back to Ahaz, who's looking for water. He's not going to trust in the Lord. Instead, he's trusting in this water source that's going to keep this city from being successfully besieged. And what is the Lord going to do for both this king and the people? He's going to bring Assyria in. And whereas in chapter 7 it was the idea of a razor shaving over a man and completely shaving him without any hair, here it is a river. And you can see he refers specifically to the Euphrates River, which was in the land of Assyria. And this river was going to come, and it was going to go through the land of Israel and even into Judah. And it's going to come up. It's kind of a vivid imagery. It's going to reach even to the neck. Like, this is how high it's going to be. It's going to threaten life, but not destroy it. And whose land is it? This is Emmanuel's land. This child that would be born in chapter 7 is the owner, the proper ruler of this land. This God with us is going to be the ruler of this land. But prior to his coming, the king of Assyria is going to have success. So in verse 9, be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves and be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. what's going to happen? Well, the call is to Judah and others to trust in the Lord and not in their confederacy, not in their associations, not in their plans. Verse 11, he says, "For thus says the Lord, thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. And he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread.'" Verse 14, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." In other words, the call again, just as it was to Ahaz, was to put your trust in the Lord, to put your trust in his word. And if you don't trust in his word, this word is actually going to be something to stumble over, something to strike your foot upon and trip. Now, verse 16 is instruction to Isaiah regarding who now to take his prophecy to. Isaiah's prophesied. His sons are, you might say, living prophecies because their names testify to what is going to take place. But now the Lord tells him that he is to bring his disciples together and teach them the word and speak to those who will listen and who will follow. That's what a disciple is. I hope we're all disciples of the Lord, that we listen to the Lord, that we follow the Lord. The words, "bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples," is not to hide it away, but to hide it, you might say, in their hearts and teach it to them. And what is Isaiah himself to do? Verse 17, he says, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him." And this appears to be one of those times in history where judgment is coming. It's certain. It's unavoidable. And so the people of God need to trust in the Lord in the midst of it and not forsake the Lord just because circumstances seem adverse, even though they are the people of God. They already know, based on Isaiah's prophecy to this point, what's going to happen. Assyria is coming. It's not going to be stopped. A remnant will return. That's the message of hope. Swift is the booty and speedy is the prey. That's the message of the certainty of judgment. This is going to happen. And yet this is still not going to threaten the Davidic line. Emmanuel will be born of a virgin. And this is still Emmanuel's land. So Isaiah is to take the message and he is to continue to live as a witness. If you look at verse 18, he says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Now, that's not a strange thing for a prophet in the Old Testament. You might think that's a strange thing if your child had a name that was a prophecy. Again, the idea of the word becoming flesh, not the divine word, but a word from God that in a sense is embodied in this little boy's name or this little girl's name in the case of Hosea and his children. Hosea's children also had messages, and their messages had to do with coming judgment. You remember Lo Ami, which means not my people. Lo Ruhama, no compassion. God was giving a message through the children of Hosea that judgment was coming. And here, that's kind of a, you might say, a mixed message. not mixed in the sense of confusing, but mixed in that, yeah, there's a remnant that's going to return, but this is going to happen quickly and certainly. So when the law is bound up and the disciples are not, they're not commanded like in the New Testament to go out and preach the gospel to every creature, so to speak. They have the message, they're following it, but other people won't believe. What happens to the people without a word from the Lord? People who are used to following some kind of direction from a prophet. But people who are now rejecting the prophetic message, what do they turn to? I think when you look at the rest of this chapter here, you have both the state and frame of mind as well as what they turn to. Verse 19, it says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? This is a rebuke to them, but this is what is going on, that instead of following the Lord and His Word, they're now following not only false religion, but anti-God religion, as it all is, apart from. But this is directly consulting mediums, spiritists, Satanism. This is opposition to God. It's directly contrary to His Word. And to do this, remember, would be to incur judgment. It would be to bring yourself liable to, you'd be guilty of something that you could be executed for. Isaiah rebukes them, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or they have no light. So this lack of guidance from the law, people turn instead to try to find out what's going to happen, and they pursue these other means. And as a result of that, they fail to look to God, and they're rebelling against His Word, and they're remaining in darkness. See, the law gives light. Verse 20, again, it to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or no light. The law gives light. God's word gives light. But if you don't look to the Lord and you don't look to His word, you will not have guidance. You will not have light on your way. And this generation that is rejecting Isaiah's message and turning to their own ways is going to remain in the darkness with their own thoughts. And now what is their state of mind and what is their circumstance? Verse 21, it says they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. And of course, that's where spiritism, consulting mediums, that's where consulting the dead on behalf of the living leads. It just leads to further darkness, gloom, anguish. The devil doesn't have the answer. Satan may appear as an angel of light, but he is not the angel of light. He's not the one to give the way. And so the darkness just covers this land. Except for this light that Isaiah is shining, the light that his children are shining with the word, and those disciples, those faithful few that are following them. And that seems like a gloomy picture, doesn't it? Gloomy for Isaiah. Think about his own children, if they're expecting their land to be overrun by the Assyrians, to have only just a few people left with a few animals, and these great big vineyards are going to waste because there's not enough people to tend and care for them. And the reality is that the judgment that's coming upon them is from the Lord because of sin and unbelief. Some have wondered, this is one of the commentary's suggestions, that whether or not that reference to the thorns and the briars is actually intentionally put there to signify the curse. That there's a curse on this land because of unbelief. I think that's a good suggestion. There certainly is a curse on unbelief. If you do not believe, you will not last. If you do not believe, you will not be established. That's the curse. It's an eternity of woe. It's an eternity in the lake of fire. Whether you died in this age or you die in another age, in this age in terms of Isaiah's time or our age or any time to come, there's two possibilities. There's either heaven for those who believe, trust in the Lord, they'll be with their Savior and God forever, or there's an eternity of woe. So I say that's a gloomy picture, isn't it? Wait, because it wasn't all gloomy. It's just gloomy at the moment that this chapter ends with people cursing God, cursing the king, living in darkness and their own ideas, and then consulting spiritism and mediums. Chapter 9 begins in a beautiful way, but, there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. There's a great day coming, and this is where, I don't know if you call it sprinkled, this kind of poured into Isaiah in different places, this messianic prophecy. This is one of them. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. This is the northern side. But later on, again, northern side, just south of Assyria, says later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This way of the sea is an international coastal highway. It's a highway system that ran from the east of Israel down to Egypt. And in later times, there was a whole network of Galilean roads connected with the way of the sea. So it says later on, not at this time, but later on. This isn't permanent. It's present. It's looming. But this judgment is not permanent because later on, this land that was dark and gloomy, this way of the sea, the other side of Jordan, and then he mentions Galilee of the Gentiles, which of course gets our attention when we're thinking in terms of Jesus. Where was Jesus from? Well, he came from Galilee. We know he was born in Bethlehem, but because of God's providence and his protection, he went down to Egypt and then back up to the land and all the way up to Galilee. And notice it says Galilee of the Gentiles. You remember the Galileans kind of had this negative, I can use the word vibe, but people treated Galileans a little differently because they were from Galilee. Well, that phrase actually explains it a little bit. It says Galilee of the Gentiles because of the close proximity to Assyria. There's close proximity to Gentiles. These Jews were connected geographically with Gentile peoples, and there were some who intermixed. But even to be from that region would suggest that you're kind of like, if you're there, you're very near to that unclean Gentile land and those unclean Gentile people. And so you get a little bit of the history of that place here in this passage, but this is where it is. It's right on the edge of Assyria. It's this place in darkness now because of the rejection of God's word. But God said, and by the way, it's also in the greatest threat from the enemy. It's also the place where the Assyrians would come down first. And so they were the most vulnerable, I'll put it that way. But verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. What else is going to happen? Verse 3, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So there's light shining. There's joy and multiplication of people, whereas before it was just a few. Now there are multiplied people. They're so glad and joyful because of all these people. It's like harvest time. When all of that is brought in and there's a rejoicing and there's a celebration because God is blessed and we can partake of the fruits that God has given. And it's like when a battle is over and the enemy has been destroyed and all of the stuff either in the enemy's camp or in the enemy's cities is available for, you might say, pay for the soldiers. And they just get to take. Achan took when God said that was for him, but in another kind of battle where the pay for the battle was the spoils of the enemy, that was a great time of rejoicing to be able to go and take and fill your coffers, so to speak, come back with payment for your risking your life on behalf of your country. The time is going to be a time of light. It's going to be a time of multiplication for people. It's going to be a time of rejoicing. Verse 4, it's going to be a time of freedom. It says, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. Do you remember Midian? This oppressive nation that they couldn't number even their camels. They were all over the place. The Israelites had to hide in caves. And who did God bring on the scene? One of his judges to come in. And Gideon led the children of Israel to defeat that enemy. Brought about a great victory. But before that, it was great oppression. And so what God is doing here is of, you might say, tantamount or equal to this victory over the Midianites when he's bringing victory to this people, who now are no longer under a burden of their enemy. In fact, verse 5 points to a time when there's just no more battle. Or at least the battle has ended, not to begin again, because those things that were used for battle are now used as fuel for the fire. Look at verse 5. Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. The joy of freedom, the joy of peace, the joy of no longer expecting any foreign invader. Why? How is this all happening? What is this great light? What's bringing about the multiplication of the people? What's bringing about the joy and gladness? Well, verse 6 tells us. It has to do with a person. His name is Emmanuel. He was named back in chapter 7 and 8. But now, this child who is going to be born, and there is, I think, an allusion back to the virgin birth there. This child who is to be born and this son who is to be given is going to have the government rest upon his shoulders. He's going to be the king of kings, the one who will reign over not only Israel, but we see from the rest of Isaiah, it's also the Gentiles. But notice it says the government will rest on his shoulders. And here we see after the humanity of the king, because he's a child and he's a son. We also see the glory of this king, and part of the glory of this king is his deity. And I'll just skip to that for a moment. This king is not merely a child born and a son given, but he will be the mighty God. This is God in the flesh. So this is God with us, Emmanuel, the mighty God, is just a parallel term, an emphasis on his deity. And what kind of wisdom does this king have? Well, it says in that verse, and his name will be called. And is it Handel's Messiah that always makes us think this is two titles? Because Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and the emphasis is on the individual words, but then as it moves on, it's a focus on the phrases. But I think what we're, and his name is Wonderful, so we can't miss that, right? You like that chorus that we sing sometimes? His name is Wonderful, Jesus my Lord, He is the Mighty King, Master of everything. Yes, His name is Wonderful. If you go back to even the book of Judges, the angel of the Lord asks one that he's appearing to, why do you ask after my name, seeing it's wonderful? Many have thought he's actually giving his name there, tied to this passage. But I think he's talking about what Isaiah is talking about, the Lord is giving here, is the kind of counselor that he is. He's an extraordinary counselor. Why? Because he doesn't need any counsel, and he gives perfect counsel. He doesn't need counsel of his advisors. He does not need the wisdom of men because he is God. And he has all wisdom. He's all wise. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The idea that he has power to do whatever he is pleased to do that's consistent with his character. He's almighty. He's the Mighty God. But then it says, Eternal Father and Prince of Peace. And this phrase, it's translated Everlasting Father as well. I think the one caution we need to remember with that phrase is we need to make sure we don't confuse the persons of the Trinity. Because the focus here is on the Son who became incarnate. We know from other places in Scripture as well as this one, we're talking about the incarnate person as he would come to be, as he was born of a virgin. So the Son is not the Father. That would be to confuse the persons. But is the Son a Father? Now, I'm not talking about a physical Father. Those who take this phrase as Father of eternity would point to the fact that he is actually above and outside of time, and the one who created time, the one who is sovereign over time. He's the Father of eternity. He's greater than eternity. No, we can't conceive that. The one other possibility, I tend to agree with this one, is that this is one of those terms that is used of a king or a person who is of national significance, whether in the early part of the nation, like the patriarchs, the idea of those first fathers, or it could be a reference to a king, someone who is a father to the nation, not a father in the physical sense, but he is acting as a father, the leader of the nation. And he will be so eternally. Now, just as a point of reference, in Acts chapter 4, when the people are praying to the Lord, they refer to David, our father. Now, David was a king, and David was not the physical father over the people who were praying there, although he was king over them. And so that's one usage, Acts chapter 4, I believe it's verse 25, that points to this idea that he is a father to his people. David was. This person, this being, this child, son, wonderful counselor, mighty God, will ever be so for his people. He will be their eternal father. Eternally to lead them, eternally to guide them, eternally to be over them as a king would be. And then you notice that last phrase, the Prince of Peace. The word shalom, that sometimes is translated peace, I think usually translated peace in the Old Testament, is a word that doesn't mean simply the absence of conflict, not just the absence of conflict. but it's the presence of good relations or warm relations. So if you have shalom with someone, it's not just that you're not shooting at each other. You're actually in a good relationship with them. And this is the one who's going to bring about the peace. We just saw in verse 5 and in verse 4 that there's going to be a breaking of the yoke of the burden of the people and also burning all of that stuff used for war in the fire. Now, there's more peace to be had, if I could put it that way. If you look at chapter 11, just a couple chapters over, also in the book of Emmanuel, chapter 11, we learn some more things about this king. I know we're not done with chapter 9, but let's just look at what Isaiah 11 has to say here. Verse 1, it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, faithfulness will be the belt about his waist." Tells you the character of this king, the character of his judgment, the spirit that would rest upon him as he exercises his reign and his ministry. And then, one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture describing peace, in addition to the passages that talk about beating your spears and swords into plowshares and agricultural implements, there's this one, that the animal kingdom, think about this, the animal kingdom will be at peace. Verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat the wildebeest like usual. Is that what it says? No. It's going to eat straw. That'd be a strange sight. Like the ox. Verse 8, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I love verse 10 as well. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. This is a title for the Messiah. Who will stand as a signal or a standard, like a flag waving for the people. And his resting place, the place where he lives on the earth, will be glorious. Go back to chapter 9. What a kingdom. And chapter 9, what a king. What a king we have to worship. Verse 7. It says there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Now, I don't know about you. Let's read the end of the verse. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's God's power and his zealous working that's going to bring this about. I don't know about you, but this is a hope-filled testimony to who our Savior is. And this is not to say anything, is it, about the cross? This is not to say anything about his redemptive work. You could understand why someone reading a text like this and reading Isaiah 2 and 7 and 11, that they're expecting a king to come and to have the glory days of Israel. Like Solomon's day, but
on steroids, so to speak. I mean, it's going to be so much greater. Solomon didn't have the animals at peace. So this is not to say anything about the cross of Jesus Christ. This is not to say anything about his suffering. But that's the glory of our King. Is that the same one who is the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor, came and he humbled himself to become the suffering servant. And that's Isaiah's other message. And the problem is if you don't believe Isaiah's whole prophecy, you're going to miss the necessity of the suffering of the Messiah and the path to glory, which always goes through suffering. That great day is not going to come about apart from the suffering of the Son of God. Turn over to Isaiah 53, and we'll just close reading about our Savior. Because Christmas is about, yes, he is a king. Yes, his kingdom will be glorious. But Christmas is about why he became man in order to die. And I'll just read through chapter 53 here. And we'll close in prayer. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a King. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you became flesh and dwelt among us, and that you did live a sinless life to become our great high priest, to offer up that one perfect offering yourself, to bear our sins and to pay the penalty that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have a home in heaven with you. We long for your kingdom. We extol your glory as a king. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful to proclaim your glory to those around us, to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only way. And even tonight, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here under the sound of your word, or even watching virtually, we pray, Lord, that you would do your work in hearts to bring conviction of sin, to give the light of the gospel, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Give understanding, we pray, illumination. We pray that they might respond in repentance and faith. And we pray that we all might respond in repentance and faith day by day as we've come to know our great King. We know that to follow Him is to follow in a holy path. And we are unholy people. You have called us holy as saints, and you are sanctifying us. And Lord, we pray even in the new week that you'd sanctify us by your word, that we would submit to the hammer and chisel of trials, that we would, by your grace, resemble more and more each day the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our church family. Lord, help us to read our Bibles this week. Help us to seek you by prayer this week. We pray for folks who may be with either relatives or folks they wouldn't normally see this week on a holiday week. I know it's not a normal year, but we pray that if anyone does, that they would have opportunity to reach out with the good news of Christ. And whether we're working this week or have a little time off, whatever we're doing, Lord, we pray that we'd be faithful to you. Thank you for time together in your word tonight. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name.